Doubtless come today to the books of the Bible you've been waiting for, your favorite Old Testament prophets, Zephaniah and Haggai. And that was a little joke. Some of you got that. Yes, Zephaniah and Haggai. They were not my favorite prophets until I started studying for this message. And now they have become my favorite prophets. These are two exciting prophets, and I hope you'll be excited as well before we get through. Now, for those of you who like to take notes, I do need to tell you that this is going to be a different message and not easy to... I don't have a sub-outline for you, except what you have in your bulletin. But I do have two observations concerning each prophet. Really, they're two questions: what is it, and what do we do about it? All right, and hopefully we'll know the answers to that a little later. Because today is the fifth Sunday, I brought my pickup truck to haul off the trash. Our dumpster's a little full out here, and so I thought I'd take whatever trash from lunch today home, and we've got a dumpster, and Sheila and I do not generate that much trash each week, so plenty of room out there. But I didn't bring this up to tell you about the trash truck. I just wanted to mention the truck. It's unique in the Valdosta area. There's no other like it. It's old and kind of banged up, and so therefore I think it's appropriate that it should be my truck, old and kind of banged up. But it has a little plate on the front bumper, in addition to the rear bumper's license plate, little front bumper plate, and it says Jesus. It says, "Ready or not, Jesus is coming. Ready or not, Jesus is coming." And that's really the message from these two prophets today. Only they don't want you to be not ready. The prophet's message is get ready because it's coming. He's coming. And so our title is Get Ready, and our theme is Get Ready for Christ's Return. And there are two issues that these two prophets bring up. For those of you who do some background study, you'll be aware that Zephaniah is the last of the minor prophets before the Babylonian captivity. And Haggai is the first of the minor prophets after the return from the Babylonian captivity. And what I've been informed is that, and again, this is, you can live without this information, but you may find it curious. Over the, I'll say, the 3,000 years of the Old Testament's existence down to today, different groups have organized the Old Testament books in different ways. And one of the ways that you already know about is the fact that in the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew Old Testament, the books that we call 1st and 2nd Samuel are just one book, just Samuel. And 1st and 2nd Kings, not in the Hebrew, it's just the book of Kings, and etc. But throughout history, Zephaniah has always been the last of the pre-exilic prophets. Don't you like that? $10 word, okay. Before the exile prophets, he's always appeared in this place in the Old Testament, and Haggai has always been, whether it's the Hebrew Bible, the Greek Bible, the English Bible, whatever, Haggai has always been the first of the post-exile prophets. And when I first began studying for this, I was thinking that this is an odd combination for me to put together, because Zephaniah is before the exile, Haggai afterwards. Actually, they're very complementary. And so we're going to look at what both of these prophets have to tell us with regard to getting ready for the coming of the Lord. And not only this, but we need to keep in mind, I know I've reminded you of this down through our Old Testament studies, but particularly in the prophets, these books were written with the Jewish people in mind. And they are not predicting for us the second advent of Christ in the sense that you and I would think. We know that this refers to the second advent, but they did not. It wasn't revealed to them that there was going to be an interim period, the period in which you and I are now living, the church age. So, keep that in mind as you consider the books of Zephaniah and Haggai. But the thrust of the book of Zephaniah, like the book of Joel that we have already considered, is this matter of the day of the Lord. And in case we didn't get that nailed down well enough when we studied Joel, let's be sure we do today. So question number one, what is it, the day of the Lord? What are we talking about when we're talking about the day of the Lord? This is the time when God directly intervenes in human history. And I could add that he will continually directly intervene in human history. But more specifically, based on New Testament revelation, it begins, the day of the Lord begins with what we call the tribulation period, and it concludes, actually it doesn't conclude, but so far as the Bible is concerned, it concludes with the new heavens and the new earth. So it includes the tribulation period, and it includes what we understand to be the millennial kingdom of Christ, and then it also includes a new heavens and a new earth. This is why when you and I read an Old Testament prophet like Zephaniah, that we tend to get confused, because Zephaniah is putting all those factors into one prophecy. I was listening to one of the radio preachers this morning, and he reminded his listeners that the Bible was not written in chapters and verses. And so Zephaniah, although you and I have three chapters, this is one prophecy. And he includes in it the dark days of the tribulation period, and they are dark for the nation of Israel. And again, he is emphasizing the people of Israel in his prophecy. That's his audience. But I want to take you to another audience. Actually, it's in one sense, it's the same audience, but it has implications for you and me. And so I'd like us to go back to Matthew chapter 24, where we had our scripture reading this morning. And I want to give you a quick outline of Matthew chapter 24. Once again, not everybody outlines it this way, but your pastor does. And so I'm going to give you the highlights. We're not going to read every verse, but I do want to give you the highlights. And perhaps, most importantly, the reason this chapter is here. This is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because this was given during Jesus' final week before his crucifixion, and Jesus and his disciples would leave Jerusalem every evening by, I suppose, what's called the Eastern Gate. They would drop down into the Kidron Ravine and then hike up the Mount of Olives and go across the top of the Mount of Olives. And I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of this or been there yourself, but the Mount of Olives is not some steep, jaggy, craggy-looking thing. It's just a round sugar loaf of a mountain. But I suspect it looks kind of steep to me. But anyway, they would go up over the Mount of Olives, drop down the other side into Bethany, and that's where they would spend the night. Then they would come back to Jerusalem each day. Well, as they are leaving the temple, and many think that this would have been on Tuesday night, but we don't know. In any event, the disciples, they're leaving, and the temple, Herod's reconstruction of the second temple, we'll be talking about that in Haggai in a moment. They're looking at this, and it was a magnificent edifice from every description we have from ancient times. And so they're pointing out the great buildings and the marvelous stones. And by the way, some of those stones, the foundation stones, are still visible there. It's what's called the Wailing Wall. What the Jews approached the Wailing Wall, and they put their written prayers between the crevices of the stones. Those actually weren't visible in Jesus' day. They were the foundation on which everything else sat. But they are immense, immense stones. And you wonder how they got them there without heavy equipment. I'll just put it that way. How did they do it? Well, they did it. And the point is that the disciples were pointing these things out to Jesus. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And they're shocked because they're looking for the earthly kingdom immediately. And they're still looking for it after Jesus' resurrection. The very day of his ascension back to heaven, they ask him, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time, right now? And the short answer is no, not right now. Okay. But they were shocked because they assumed this is the temple in which he would assume his kingship over Israel and his domination of the world. And so when they got over on the Mount of Olives, they asked him. And we find out from Mark's gospel that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew in particular, those four who asked him. And you have it here in verse 3. Tell us when all these things will be. Question number 1. What will be the sign of your coming? Question number 2. And of the end of this age? Question number 3. So, as is typical in biblical writing and in Jesus' teaching, when he's got multiple questions, he starts with the first one and works his way back. He starts with the last one first and works his way back to the first question asked. So, beginning at verse 4 and through verse 8 of your text, you have the answer to the question, what is the sign of the end of the age? And what you have here is wars and rumors of wars, nation fighting against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes. As these things increase, so you know you're coming toward the end of the age. But all these things are just the beginning of birth pangs. This isn't labor yet. It's just the tempo is picking up. All right. And so, verse 9 and through verse 14 tell us about the first half of the tribulation period. And in the original text, verse 9 uses the word tribulation. This isn't some theological construct. It's what Jesus said would happen. So he answers the question about the sign of the end of this age, and now he's working up to the issues regarding his coming. And so 9 through 14, the first half of the tribulation period. Beginning at 15, we have the statement concerning the Great Tribulation, and it begins with what Daniel predicted in his prophecy, the abomination of desolation. But what I want you to see is verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Now, if you read the first chapter of Zephaniah, where God says, I'm going to wipe the earth clean. I am going to scour the face of the earth. Man, beast, they're going to be gone. And if the Lord had let this period go on for 8 years, no life would be saved. There wouldn't be anything living left on the earth. But he cuts it short at 7 years. And he does so for the sake of the redeemed. Redeeming love has been my theme and will be till I die. If it weren't for the sake of the redeemed, it'd all be gone. It was in the flood. Everything but 8 people and the animals that were brought into the ark disappeared from the surface of the ground. And so, you have through verse 25, well, actually a little farther than that, through verse 28, the answer to question number 2, and the culmination at verses 29 through 31, the immediate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sky, returning to the earth. Now, before we get carried away here, none of this has to do with the church. All of this has to do with Israel. Even Jesus' statements here, there is no direct statement concerning the church. None of this has to do with the rapture of the church. None of it has to do with the church going through the tribulation, because the church doesn't go through the tribulation. And we're coming to the important part of that in just a moment. But let me finish with the exposition that Jesus gives concerning these matters of the last days. So, what will be the sign of his coming? That was question number 1. And beginning at verse 32, we have his answer to that. Now, learn the parable of the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, what's the fig tree and what's the generation? Total confusion in our day. The older commentators took the view that the fig tree was Israel. And they took this view because at the time they're writing, and I'm talking about people like Scofield or some of the others in his day, there was no Israel yet. You know, it seems to us living in our days that, oh, well, Israel's been there for, well, it feels like forever. Certainly all my lifetime, there's been a nation of Israel. But when the older commentators wrote this, there was no Israel. And they believed that the fig tree represented the nation of Israel. And do you know something? They were right. That's exactly what the fig tree represents. Now, that's not the popular view among evangelicals today, but that's what the fig tree represents. And you can discern this for yourself. All the way through Matthew's gospel, he uses the fig tree as a symbol for the nation of Israel. When the fig tree, no figs yet, no fruit yet, but when the buds start coming out and the leaves start coming out, you know that summer is close at hand. And he said, likewise, when you see these things happening, when you see the age drawing to its close, when you see Israel come to life again, then you better know that he's at the door. He's ready to knock. He's ready to open the door and come through. Get ready for Christ's coming. It's the message of Zephaniah to the nation of Israel. It's the message of our Lord to us as well. And again, this is about Israel, but it has an application to us. I ask the question, what's the fig tree? It's Israel. What's the generation? It's the Jews. So many have become confused, especially the last half of this of the 20th century. Popular writers, and this is why you have to be careful with popular writers, but popular writers took the view that the generation meant the age group, the generation that saw the rise of the nation of Israel. And they decided that a generation was 40 years, and so Christ has to return 40 years after the rise of the nation of Israel. Well, as you are well aware, Jesus did not return in 1988, 40 years later. And so many people just abandoned the whole concept, and they thought that generation really doesn't mean much of anything here. Sure, it means something. It means the Jewish people. That's the basic concept. You can find this in an English dictionary. It's not hard. That's the basic concept behind the term generation. It's a people group. And down through the centuries, and Jesus foresaw this. He knew that the Jews were going to be dispersed roughly 30 years, 40 years later, and that the nation would cease to exist as a nation. And for 2,000 years, or nearly that, they would be a people without a country. But they weren't going to go out of existence. By the way, where are all the Amorites today? You read about those in the Old Testament. Where are all those termites? They're gone. They're gone. Nobody knows where they are. Nobody cares where they are. But the Jews simply will not go out of existence. And the reason is because God is preserving them. That's the message that Zephaniah has. You go to, and we're going to leave off with Matthew for a while. Go back to Zephaniah. I want you to take note of the use of the term remnant. And you can turn there right now if you wish. You don't have to. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 13. And I'm not sure I found them all. But he keeps talking about the remnant. Even though he is going to destroy the face of the earth. And this is the coming day of the Lord. We're not in it yet. And in case you have a question about that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in your New Testament will tell you if the apostasy and the Antichrist have not come, it's not the day of the Lord. Not yet. Maybe close, but it's not yet. So my point here is that God, even in the midst of a prophecy, Zephaniah, about the dark, dark days of the tribulation period, continues to talk about preserving a remnant. He always did. He always preserved and continues to preserve a believing remnant. So, what should we do? If the day of the Lord begins with this terrible tribulation time, and Jesus said it's unprecedented, there's never been anything like this before, and it'll never happen again. And so, if this is this terrible time of which people on the earth need to beware and to prepare for, what is it that we should do? Zephaniah tells us in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, seek the Lord. Three simple words. Seek the Lord. You need Christ. You need Christ. And I trust that I'm talking to a room full of people who already know very well the Lord Jesus Christ. You've trusted in Him to be your Savior, but maybe you've been fooling yourself. And maybe you're here today and you're not even sure that if this day started tomorrow that you would be gone today, that you would be with the Lord Jesus when he returns in the air to take us to himself. You hope you are, you think you will, but you're not sure. You need to be sure. And God says you can be sure. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know? Do you know? Are you sure? Today is the day you need to be sure. Again, Old and New Testament scripture says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Today. You need to trust in the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead. He is the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way but Jesus Christ. And so you need to be absolutely certain that you put your trust in him. Maybe like me, you can hark back to a time when you had that kind of encounter with Christ. I can. It's as vivid in my mind as any memory. Very private, very personal, although I've shared some of it with y'all from time to time. But the point is, you may have that in your mind. And I'm not trying to get you to doubt that you're saved. I'm trying to get you to be sure that you are. Sometimes, all of us have doubts from time to time. You know, and especially when we stumble and fail so badly. And the devil is very quick to tell you, see, told you weren't saved. How could you do something like that or say something like that or act like that and call yourself saved? Well, I'll tell you how I can. I have a great Redeemer, and I remember the night he saved me. And I go back to that. I go back to that encounter with Christ. And I tell you, all of us, each of us has to have a personal encounter with Christ. Maybe something not spectacular. Mine, you know, I was by myself in my bedroom. The room didn't start to glow. There was no heavenly choir humming in the background or anything like that. Right. But, you know, it's the way people think, Joy. They think it's got to be something. No, it's not necessarily that spectacular, except maybe to you. It's spectacular to you, but no one else would see it as unusual. But in any event, be sure before you depart today that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord and become a part of that group that he's coming for. And that could be this afternoon. That could be today. Well, one final thing before we leave Zephaniah and the day of the Lord. I'd like you to turn to Mark's gospel for just a moment. Mark chapter 13. And this is the parallel passage to what we've been looking at, Matthew chapter 24. And it's the same Olivet discourse, but it's, can I put it this way and not be offensive? It's the condensed version. Matthew 24 and 25 is the full version. Mark condenses this a bit. And when I say Mark, he's the writer. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave us this condensed version. And so we have the same thing that we have in Matthew 24. We're just not given all of the details that you have there. But what I want you to look at here are the warnings that Jesus gives in the account that's recorded by Mark. And the first one is in verse 5 of Mark 13. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now he's answering that question, what about the end of the age? And he, concerning the end of this age, he says, be careful that no one misleads you, that you not be led astray. Oh, do we have many who are leading folks astray in this day? For me, that is one of the clear signs that the end of the age is upon us. there are many who will lead astray, and some will say, I'm the Christ, and others will say, no, he's over there, and that's the Savior, and that's a sign for us. But we need to not be led astray. That's why we have a Bible. That's why we need to use it. And then the second warning in Mark is in verse 9. And here he says, but be on your guard, or be alert. It's a military term. I was reading, I know you're dreading this, but I was reading about the Roman army, and there were times when they had a problem with their sentries falling asleep. And one of the reasons they could do this, the sentry, wish I had paraphernalia here, but anyway, they had those big shields, and they had a spear, a throwing spear, and of course their sword at their side. But when you're on sentry duty at night, you can kind of, like I'm doing on the pulpit here, you can kind of prop yourself on your shield and kind of just drop off like this. And a lot of the sentries would do that. You know, they got, because they had these, some officers that were kind of easygoing and everything. And every once in a while, a new general would come on and he would shake everybody's, shake them all up and rattle everybody's cage and make them, he would make them go on sentry duty without their shield. So they had nothing to lean on to fall asleep on. Anyway, he says, be on the alert. Be on your guard. Watch out. And that's what we need to do. We're at the end of the age. The day of the Lord could start tomorrow. I don't know that it would, but it could. And so we need to be on guard. And then verse 23 of Mark 13. But take heed. And this is what I was looking for, Sunday school people, earlier. Verse 23, take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Think about that a moment. I have told you everything in advance. Oh, but wait, I want to know. No, I've told you everything in advance. But wouldn't you like to know? I've told you everything in advance. The point is, and especially with a completed written revelation, we have all the information about the future that we need. We don't need any more. And here's something else to consider. Look at how many times people don't know what's already written for us. And yet, they want to know more. Tell me this, tell me that, tell me how big a mustache the Antichrist has. I don't know how big it is. I don't know that he has one. Don't care. All right. But what I do care about is knowing what he's told us. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. So listen up. Take heed. And finally, verse 33, once again, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. And that's the one we need to carry off with us today. You and I do not know when the appointed time is. But I'll tell you what Jesus says at the end of the whole book. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. That doesn't mean soon. When he spoke those words, we've had 1,900 more years that have gone by and he hasn't come. But what it means is, when he comes, it'll go like that. It'll start like that. Do you know what's going to happen when he comes for you in the air? It'll be like that, only that was too slow. The Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, says it'll take place in an atom of time, in a flash, and we'll be gone. You know, I know you've seen the artist's renditions, and I don't know how an artist could do it differently, but depictions of the rapture of the church, and you see people kind of going up in the air. Nobody's going to see it. Nobody is going to see it. We will be gone in a flash. So says the Word of God. And so, And for those of you like me who are old Star Trek fans, and especially the old Star Trek, you know, they had those transporters, and everybody would kind of, you know, you'd stand there and they'd go bubble, 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 and they'd slowly disappear, and then on the other end they'd, and this is assuming everything worked right, but they go bubble, 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 and there they'd appear again. It isn't going to be like that. There isn't going to be any bubbling. We're just going to go. We're just going to be gone. So, wonderful things if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, time's gone and I haven't even gotten to Haggai. So, let's see what we can do with Haggai. Get ready for Christ's return. Find out what the day of the Lord is, and then seek Him. Seek the Lord. Now, Haggai is all about the temple of the Lord. When the Babylonians had had enough of the Jewish people, they finally just destroyed the city and Solomon's temple, and it was gone. And now the Persians have taken over, and they're allowing the Jewish people to return to their homeland, and they can rebuild their temple. But what Haggai discovers is everybody gets back there, and they've made sure they've built houses for themselves, but they keep telling the leaders, this isn't the right time to rebuild God's house. We don't have the resources. We're not going to do it. And Haggai gets after everyone. He says, how is it that you can live in paneled houses and the house of the Lord is desolate? And we read in the opening chapter of Haggai, the Spirit of God stirred up Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest, and stirred up the spirit of the people, and they got busy. They went to the mountains, as God said, told them to do through Haggai, brought wood and materials, and they started building God's house. Well, you go to the second chapter of Haggai and you discover that there are few people around, and they must have been kids when they were taken to Babylon, because they can remember the old temple, and the one that they're building, the one that has been put together, it's not like Solomon's, not glorious like that. But Haggai encourages them and says, look, there is going to be a day when this temple will be the most magnificent thing on earth. So what you've begun, don't think this is the end of it. This is just the beginning. Now, you know the beginning of God's temple in Israel. It started out as the tabernacle. It was a tent. It was portable, and it went with them wherever they traveled. And then after they had settled down, David wants to build a tabernacle or a temple for the Lord, and he collects the material, but his son Solomon builds the temple. What is this temple that was so important to them? This is where God dwelt, the visible presence of God among his people, and that's why it was so important. I have always been amazed that Daniel, living in captivity in Babylon, knowing that Jerusalem and Solomon's temple no longer exist, nevertheless went to his windows, threw them open 3 times a day, and knelt facing Jerusalem and prayed to the Lord. It's not that this was some magic formula, it was just his respect and reverence for the Lord and for that temple that existed, and he remembered it, but for that temple that existed as the house of God. It was the house of God. Now, here is where we get into the issue of where does God dwell today? And I'm looking at the dwelling of God. It's not this building. We could tear this building down and all be standing in the mud, and I'd still be looking at the temple of God. We are the temple of God. The Bible says so. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6, 19, speaking about individual believers, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who you have from God, and you are not your own. And so, God has a temple today. It's not a building here or anywhere else. It's the people of God. And consequently, Haggai has a message for the Old Testament believers, the Old Dispensation believers. Reconstruct the temple. And there's an application for you and for me. And it's not to build new buildings. We may need to do that. We may want to do that, but the message of Haggai to New Testament believers is to build God's New Testament temple. And how do you do that? If we're the temple, how do you build the temple? Well, it talks to me about evangelism. Evangelism builds the temple. Why? To have new stones in the building that he's building. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And here we discover that God is building us up as a holy temple in Christ Jesus. We discover much in this passage. Verse 19, Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets were the foundation of the building. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone in this imagery. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is God dwelling in us. And collectively, we are the temple. Individually, as believers in Christ, we're individual stones in the building. Before Tim redid those walls for us, even now, if you look closely, you can see the cement blocks in the walls. But a number of years ago, they were quite evident because they were unfinished, as it were, just painted over. Each block is important to the building, and each member of the body of Christ, I'm changing metaphors now, but each stone in the temple of God is important. And you are, as Peter says, and I'll just give you this reference in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are living stones. King James says lively stones. Well, I'm not sure how lively we are, but we're definitely living. We're definitely living. So, what is the temple of God? What's the message of Haggai by application to you and me? It is that we are the temple of God. And the what should we do about it part is build that temple. How do you build the temple? Well, you can add stones to the building, but you can finish some of these stones. That's you and me. We need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last thing, and we'll be done. 2 Peter chapter 3, in terms of an application from both of these prophets, how to get ready for Christ's return. 2 Peter and chapter 3. And we pick up the text around verse 10. But the day of the Lord, familiar phrase? Yeah, that's Zephaniah's repeated thing. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now you say, is that going to happen during the tribulation? No, Peter's taking us to the close of this period. And the just before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But the point here is that that's all part of the day of the Lord. And so, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 10, Zephaniah's message, the day of the Lord. Verse 11, Haggai's message, the temple of God. What kind of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Why has he tarried? Why is he so long in coming? So that more people will get saved. So that the living temple will be a bigger and bigger place. I just want to, and this really is not part of the message, but when you go to the book of Revelation and you read about the New Jerusalem, and the dimensions are given, it's 1,500 miles in every direction. Why so big? Because the temple is so big. It needs 1,500 miles in every direction to contain all of us. That's your home forever. And we sing those songs, I've got a mansion over the hilltop. Well, it will be that and much more than anything you and I can imagine as a mansion. But are we ready for the day of the Lord? I trust that we are, and we're going to sing about that. And so, Kayla, if you can help us out. 148 in your hymn book, Will Jesus Find Us Watching? Let's stand. You've been sitting a while. You probably need to stretch a little bit. 148, Will Jesus Find Us Watching?